So thank you for your prayers. I believe the time was fruitful. And we continue with the same expectation here this evening, looking at this wonderful psalm and all the Lord has for us here in Psalm 130. In Psalm 130, beginning in verse 1, it is written, "A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask you, would you unite our hearts to fear your name, to behold your glory in the face of the Lord Jesus, to rejoice in the forgiveness of sins that you have promised to all who trust in him, even in the midst of the depths in which we suffer. We thank you for the hope we have in you and all your promises and your redeeming work. We pray you would help us gain courage from them, even in this psalm this evening, in Jesus' name, amen. Our world gains confidence from affirmation. You see it in motivational posters and memes. You're enough. Believe in yourself. And we assume that courage in life struggles hinges on our self-confidence. And if we linger at all on our need, our frailty, our weakness, our guilt, it will only hurt us. Now, this is likely why confessing sin has fallen on hard times, even in the church and public worship. It's also why various therapies and counseling and even medications are on the rise as we try to reconcile the strength we think we're supposed to have with the reality of our weakness that we all know. But what if the path to perseverance and courage in life is not in self-affirmation? What if it's in honesty, even in contrition and confession? That's what we have here in Psalm 130. This is called a penitential psalm. There are seven psalms that the church has called penitential since about the 6th century, and that just means that their theme is coming to God in worship in a posture of confession and contrition. But before it was called a penitential psalm, we see in the heading in verse 1, it was a song of ascents. That is literally a song of going up. There are 15 psalms of ascent. They start in Psalm 120 and go to Psalm 134. And they were sung by pilgrims of Israel as they went up to the temple of the Lord in one of the three festivals of Passover or Pentecost and so on. And whatever direction you were coming from, when you go to Jerusalem, you're always going up because it's nestled in the hills there surrounding Jerusalem. And these psalms begin in Psalm 120 with the psalmist in Meshech and Kedar, which is North Africa for us and along the Black Sea. So you have this picture in these psalms of pilgrims coming from far away to head toward Jerusalem. They're coming from a far country to the presence of God in worship. And so these 15 psalms are summarized, cycling through the journey. There's actually, you can list out five triads through these 15 psalms. There's five cycles of a threefold movement from trouble to trust to triumph. So even right here, we could see in Psalm 129, just before this, we see trouble. "Greatly have they afflicted me," the psalmist begins Psalm 129. And in Psalm 131, right after this, we see triumph. "My heart is not lifted up. I am like a weaned child resting in the Lord." So here in Psalm 130 there, we have the movement to trust in the midst of the journey yet to arrive. And these psalms, these songs were not just for the pilgrims of Israel to sing on their way to Jerusalem. They were a metaphor of journeying through life to God. We could say even they were typological of the pilgrim's life through this world to head to the presence of God. And even now, as God's people, we no longer go to meet God by ascending the mountains of Jerusalem to go to his temple, but we are, the Bible says in Hebrews, seeking a city to come. In 1 Peter, we are sojourners and exiles on the earth. And so this psalm helps us when we confront despair and difficulty on the journey. Have you ever been tired of life, despairing in your struggles? There's psalms for that. And Psalm 130 is one of them. A prayer to seek trust and confidence, and it comes not by God telling us we're enough, but by us confessing to God what we actually are not in our sin. And what we see here in this psalm is that we persevere not by believing in ourselves, but in the God whose forgiving grace gives us eternal hope. We draw courage from the forgiving grace of God and eternal hope in Him. I want us to just briefly, relatively this evening, look at the four couplets of this psalm. And it moves in a fourfold way. We see the first, the despair of sin. We see secondly, the dawning of forgiveness. Thirdly, the decision to wait. And fourthly, the declaration of hope. So let's start with the despair of sin in verses 1 and 2. This psalm begins with out of the depths, and that's the Latin title of this psalm, De Profundis, out of the depths. And the psalmist begins here in despair. I almost never listen to popular Christian music or watch Christian movies, mostly because they're full of lies. They always seem to end neatly with everything packaged in life, and being a Christian means everything always works out in the end. I don't know about you, but I haven't noticed that in myself or the Christians I pastor. It's just not real. But you want to know reality, you go to the Bible. And here the psalmist is looking at reality. Perhaps he's arriving at the temple or he's on the outskirts and sees Jerusalem, and he's thinking about the holiness and greatness of God and the justice of God, and he thinks of his sin. So he's in the depths. Of course, we want to add here that not all sorrow or despair or what we call depression is the result of sin, and we shouldn't assume it. But there is a despair that is born out of regret and out of sorrow and out of looking at the failure and guilt of our lives, the consequences of the actions we've done. But there's also another angle to this. Despair and sorrow can deepen the conviction of sin. When you're in sorrow, when you're grieving, when you're sad or depressed, you have less energy for what we normally do. And I don't know if you've noticed, we spend a whole lot of energy distracting ourselves from what our conscience tells us about ourselves. And so when you are despairing, or even when you're physically ill, it will often be accompanied by a raging conscience, just because you no longer have the energy to ignore it or distract yourself from its cries. The truth of your guilt often becomes your meditation. Whatever the original cause here, the image we have is the depths, that is, surging waves of deep waters, the idea of someone gasping for air between swells in the ocean. If you remember in Scripture, water and flood and surging waves is an image of God's judgment. God judged once the entire world in Noah's day through the deluge of the flood. God parted the Red Sea to rescue Israel, and then he threw the waters to judge Egypt, Israel's enslavers. Later, the prophet Jonah ran from the Lord's call, and he was tossed into the sea. In Jonah 2, he cried, "All your waves and all your billows have passed over me. The waters have closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me." This image continues into the New Testament. As we'll see at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus compares those who build their lives on his word and those who don't as one who is on the rock facing the flood of God's judgment. So in the depths here is the sense of drowning under justice. The shoreline is slipping away. Hope of rescue seems faint. The waves seem like they'll plunge you into the abyss. And we see this with his reflection in verse 3 and in verse 8 on iniquities. The psalmist here is despairing of the reality of his sin. He's drowning in what he knows he's responsible for. Now, how would you counsel such a man or woman? Would you say, "Well, it's not that bad. You're being too hard on yourself. You're better than you realize. Don't let anyone judge you. You do you. Now, such superficial remarks and quips might give momentary relief, but we know they never last because they're not really honest, especially when you're marching upward to the temple of God, the God who is holy, 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 the God from which unfallen angels hide their faces. And whether we admit it, our conscience tells us those quips won't work before God. What are you going to say to him? Well, I didn't want to be too hard on myself, and I figured you wouldn't be too hard on me either. No, we are out without excuse. There is no excuses, but there is confession. There is, verse 2, crying out to God for mercy. Notice the psalmist directs his cries in despair to God. The God to whose judgment might drown him in guilt is the God to whom he cries out in mercy, the same God. Well, where else would you go? It's the devil's lie and the deceit of our own hearts that we deal with guilt and shame by running away from God, trying to distract ourselves from God. Don't think about God. Don't think about judgment. Don't think about accountability. Run, hide, distract, deny. But where are you going to run from God? There's no running from him. In the 4th century, our older brother Augustine made this point with insightful pastoral insight. Listen to what Gus, your brother, says to you and encourages us. He says, "Do not think that God is only present in certain places, because no matter where you flee, he is there. You would flee from yourself, would you? But will you not follow yourself wherever you flee? But there is one even more deeply inward than yourself. There is no place where you may flee from an angered God except to a God who is pacified. There is absolutely no place for you to flee to. Do you want to flee from him? Rather flee to him." Now, Augustine was exactly right. We can even seek to flee from ourselves. You can do that with Netflix. You can deny reality. You can check out of life. But there is no doing that because you are always with yourself and you can't flee from the God in whom you live, move, and have your being. There's no getting away from him. So you can only flee to him. As he rightly says, we can only flee from a God who is angry at our sin to a God who is appeased in his own mercy and grace. So we flee to him. And that's secondly what we see in verses 3 and 4, the dawning of forgiveness. The psalmist moves from the despair of sin to the dawning of forgiveness. God knows everything about our sins. And so the psalmist asks the obvious question in verse 3, if he should mark them in a record and present them against us like a prosecutor, who would stand? That is, who would remain in judgment? Who would pass through his judgment? Now remember, Israel sang this psalm on a journey to stand in God's presence at the temple, which foreshadows God bringing everyone to stand before him in justice. When God vindicates his righteousness on the world, who will stand upright in that day on their own merits? Remember when the Lord Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized in Matthew 3? Matthew said this, John would have prevented him, and he said, "I needed to be baptized by you." Now, John was a holy man. John had been filled with the Spirit in utero, his mother's womb. He had been a man devoted to God in radically self-denying ways. I could say for most, if not all of us, if we were going to put on a ledger the things we've done for God and compare ours with John the Baptist, he's probably going to win. Let's just grant him that. Jesus said he's the greatest who had arisen, so we're going to give him that merit. But even then, John withdrew from baptizing God because he knew he could not stand, even him, before God on the merits of his own spiritual devotion. What can we count on? Well, on yourself, nothing. But verse 4, There's a but in this psalm. A wonderful but. Like so many of the key passages in the New Testament, but God, this psalm pivots on the but of verse 4. But with you, there's forgiveness. This is why the reformer Martin Luther called this a Pauline psalm. Because just like Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy, we find here if God should mark iniquities, we couldn't stand. But, verse 4, with him, there's forgiveness. John Owen the Puritan spent about 300 pages on just this psalm. Most of it is on verse 4. And Owen explains in the preface to his work on this psalm that he saw its significance after he was terribly ill and he had a near-death experience. He nearly died in his sickness. And at that moment on the precipice of death, Owen knew there's no running, there's no hiding, there is just me and God. And so, knowing that with him there is forgiveness was everything. Owen said this, "My soul was oppressed with horror and darkness, but God graciously relieved my spirit with Psalm 130, verse 4, from which I received special instruction, peace and comfort to draw near to God through the mediator Christ, and I preached upon it immediately after I recovered." Owen was struck with hope in the midst of his horror because of verse 4. With God, there is forgiveness. Now, there's at least four elements of God's forgiveness to consider in just that verse. First, the confidence of it. There is forgiveness. Not maybe, or it could be possible, but it's the present possession of those who are with God. Forgiveness is with God, so if you're with God, you have forgiveness. Forgiveness may be known in him. Secondly, it's also comprehensive. Notice it is just with you, there's forgiveness. Not forgiveness for this and not for that. There's forgiveness for pride, but not for sexual immorality. No, it's just there's forgiveness comprehensively with God. Now, we don't know that the sin that the psalmist was anguishing under because it's not important. The importance is it's a song and prayer for anyone in view of their sins. There's forgiveness with God. Notice also, though, it's for the contrite. This psalmist is uncovering, verse 2, his sins, not covering them up. He's appealing for mercy. Forgiveness belongs to those who bring their sin into the light and confess it before God, not denying the reality of it or disagreeing with God's assessment of their sin. Reminds us of the parable that Jesus once told going up to the temple between the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, they went up to pray. You remember the Pharisee's prayer? God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. And they went to list all the ways he wasn't. And you know, the reality is he wasn't totally wrong. He was different from other men in these ways. But he wasn't totally honest either, was he? His greater righteousness did not reach the perfection of God, especially his obnoxious pride and self-righteous condescension of others. So it was the tax collector Jesus said who was justified, and all the tax collector prayed was, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Just like verse 2 here, appeal to God for mercy. And he was evidencing justifying faith because his confession was true. It was honest. It wasn't that he had less sin than another. He had an honest confession. And there's no way of getting to forgiveness from God without honesty before him. It doesn't work. And we see then, fourthly, this forgiveness is converting. Notice the second half of verse 4. With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. The purpose of forgiveness with God is to bring us back to God. When people recite Moses' command in the book of Exodus, in movies or cartoons, it's almost entirely always half of it. Let my people go. The emphasis is on the human liberation. But that's only half of what Moses said. In Exodus 7, the command repeatedly was, let my people go, that they may serve me. Redemption is always Godward. Redemption is always comes with a reversal from godlessness to a Godward direction. We're liberated to love God. We're redeemed to return to God. We're forgiven, verse 4, to fear God, to worship and honor and adore Him. Notice His grace here removes us from fearing God's justice as a threat, which is underlying verse 1 in the depths, to finding forgiveness and worshiping the God who is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We see here in this psalm that the genuine fruit of forgiveness isn't making God familiar or common. It's to make Him glorious and awesome and wonderful. Who is this God who forgives sins? Friend, if you're here this evening and your approach to the pangs of your own conscience and the sorrows of your life is activity, entertainment, or just positive thoughts, those are all as effective as using Band-Aids for bullet wounds. But there's good news. God is more ready to forgive our sin than we are to come to Him and confess them and to seek His forgiveness. Your hope is our hope, that with God there is forgiveness, and with Him only. Where is there forgiveness for you? Verse 4, with God. There's forgiveness with Him. For all our sin, if we would confess our sin and come to God in faith, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be forgiven. And then we await His full and free redemption, which is where the psalmist goes next. Thirdly, we see in verses 5 to 6 the decision to wait. The decision to wait. This promise of forgiveness in verse 4 raises a big question. It's really the question of the Old Testament. How is a God who is holy, holy, holy forgive people fully and freely? The psalmist here says, verse 5, he's waiting for it. He waits for the Lord, hoping in the word of God, in the promise of God. The Lord has assured him of forgiveness, but he waits to see it realized, to see it accomplished. And he waits more than, verse 6, a city watchman. The picture in the ancient world of a watchman on the walls of a city before, remember, electric lights in the pitch black darkness where danger lurks. You long to get to the dawn of morning, to see, to be able to know if anyone's coming, the certain hope of morning. So Israel waited and waited for the accomplishment and assurance of the Lord's forgiveness. The Apostle Peter writes about this in 1 Peter 1:11. He says, the prophets inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So Israel waited more than a watchman for the morning, until Christ was born. And those waiting for the redemption of Israel had found it in Him. This is how a holy God redeems unholy sinners. God, in the person of the Son, assumes humanity to live the perfect life we are called to live and die in our stead and suffer our judgment on the cross, rising on the third day to be our Savior. This is what He awaited. But we now read and sing this psalm with a greater assurance because we no longer wait for the first dawn of morning that's come in the Lord Jesus. We now wait for the full rising of the sun forever. We await the fulfillment of our entire redemption, our full freedom from all the presence of sin, the curse of this world, and the attacks of the devil. You know, the Bible regularly describes Christians as those who wait. Listen to some of these descriptions of Christians in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul writes, you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, you turn to God from idols to wait for His Son from heaven. Titus 2:13, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28, Christ will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We're waiters inherently. Patience is woven into the Christian life. We are seeking what God has promised of a world to come. We believe in heaven on earth, just not this one. We're waiting for it. If you think of this world as, and our life even in it, as something like a waiting room that can help manage our expectations, what do you really expect from a waiting room? Not much. You want to get to your appointment, your destination. It's no wonder this world is full of disappointment. It's a waiting room. We're waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises, waiting on the Lord, waiting the day when he will fix all our sin and even the consequences of it, including the curse of creation. But what are we to do until then? That's fourthly in verses 7 and 8, where he ends in the declaration of hope. The psalmist declares hope. Now normally at this point, we'd expect a shout of individual praise. But notice the psalmist in verse 7 goes corporate. O Israel, God's people, hope in the Lord. From his personal experience of suffering and forgiveness, he then calls out to the rest of God's people who also face in their own ways the depths of guilt and sin and the impatience for redemption and tells them, hope in the Lord. Rest in him. I mean, this is why we have this psalm. This psalm is the fruit of this process of moving from sorrow and suffering to receiving forgiveness and to now proclaiming hope. Redemption is coming. This psalmist has been plucked by God's hand out of the waves of guilt that were drowning him in the depths in verse 1. And the ripples in the water now are seeking to get others' attention as they may be sinking as well. So from his confidence in verse 3 that his iniquities are not marked against him because of the Lord's forgiveness, but he's forgiven. So he now exhorts Israel, hope in the Lord. There's steadfast love with him. There is, verse 7, plentiful, that is comprehensive redemption. And he will take us, verse 8, from all our iniquities, including their consequences. Wait on the Lord. There is hope coming. This psalmist has found that with God, there is forgiveness. And that means, if you're with God, that forgiveness is yours as well. So, go to the Lord. Hope in the Lord. God will redeem us from all our sins. Full, eternal redemption is coming. Friends, however you're here this evening, hope in the Lord. Trust him. Look to his promise and his character. If there is hope for you and I also, that means there's hope for everyone else. We can encourage his people and we can encourage the world. There's hope in the Lord and we can wait on his return. Isn't this basically the main message that we have as Christians to our brothers and sisters in the church and to the world around us? And this reminds us of at least a couple things. First, this reminds us that we're often in the depths of verse 1 so that God can bring us to declare, verse 8, the hope we have in him. It reminds us that our trials, our suffering, our discouragements, even our despair is under the sovereign hand of God and designed by him to bring us from depth to declaration, from despair to sharing hope with others. No suffering is wasted in the hand of God. He uses it all to move us from pain to even preaching the hope we found in him. Secondly, we find here again, hope in the Lord is our main goal and aim. This is our message to the world. I saw a church sign once that said, love God, love others, it's simple. Really, though? It's simple? How's it going for you? Perfectly loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Has every motion of all your thinking, feeling, willing, and acting been done in pure and unmixed love for God? It's not simple. And when we only give the commands of the law, love God, we can only respond then in one of two ways. Either we will have an arrogant self-righteousness as though it is simple and we've actually done it. Or, if we're more honest, we'll be, verse 1, just in the depths of despair. Love God and love others? I've tried. It's not going so well. Our message to a world that is in the depths of the consequences of its sin, and judgment is coming, is verse 7, hope in the Lord. With Him there is steadfast love. With Him there is forgiveness and redemption. It is not, you are enough. Our message is the Lord is enough. And with Him there is forgiveness and hope. And our main role in this world, beloved, is announcing this hope. It's why we gather to announce it to one another in singing and reading and praying. We persevere in our journey through this world to the next by confessing honestly before God the depths in which we are often in, seeking His mercy, and rejoicing in the forgiveness and hope we find in Him. One of Martin Luther's earliest writings was in 1523, "From the depths of the woe I cry." It was a hymn based on this very psalm. During the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, it wasn't safe for Luther to be there. So he had to wait in another town, and he was obviously worried. Luther gathered his friends and said to them, "Let's sing this psalm in derision of the devil." And here are two stanzas. "Thy love and grace alone avail to blot out my transgression. The best and holiest deeds must fail to break sin's dread oppression. Before you none can boasting stand, but all must fear your strict demand and live alone by mercy. Therefore my hope is in the Lord and not in my own merit. It rests upon His faithful word to them of contrite spirit. He is merciful and just. This is my comfort and my trust. His help I wait with patience." We journey in hope. As we confess our real need, we receive God's mercy and forgiveness in Christ. And until He comes, we're here waiting. Let's pray. Our Father, we hope in You and we await Your Son. We pray, Lord Jesus, You would come quickly. And until You do, we ask that Your Spirit would give us confidence to seek You and to be assured that in Your presence there is forgiveness. We have a great and high mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has suffered on our behalf and risen for our righteousness. And we know as our faith is in Him, we have found forgiveness with You. Father, we ask that You would continue to strengthen us with this hope and assurance. Make us honest about our need, our frailty and failure, and make us bold in proclaiming, "Hope is in the Lord." We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.